I invite you to turn with me to 2 Peter chapter number 2 this morning. As was just read a moment ago, 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. I make it a regular practice in my preparation for teaching and preaching to consult a variety of different study Bibles. I lay all of the study Bibles that I own out on my desk, and I turn to the passage I will be presenting, and I quickly read the notes from each one. And I consult a variety of different study Bibles in my preparation for teaching and preaching because I know that you will be consulting those very same study Bibles while I am preaching and teaching. That is, you will be reading the notes, the comments from those study Bibles while I am speaking. You see, I have the unfortunate responsibility of teaching and preaching the Word of God while you are comparing my comments against the comments of those like C.I. Schofield, or Charles Ryrie, or John MacArthur, or David Jeremiah, or the scholarly editors of the ESV and the NIV study Bibles, and how can I ever compete with them? In all seriousness, a good study Bible is a great tool. It's a tremendous help to aid in your understanding of the Scriptures as you read it daily. And if you do not own a good study Bible, I encourage you to purchase one. But in my reading of the various study Bible notes this past week, I felt that John MacArthur's comment on 2 Peter 2, verse number 1, regarding false prophets, was a tremendous statement of introduction to our Scripture passage this morning. And so I've copied what he wrote there at the top of your notes. He says this: nothing is more wicked than for someone to claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls when in reality he speaks for Satan to the damnation of souls. That's a pretty bold statement. Nothing is more wicked than false prophets or false teachers. What about abortion? Or what about terrorism? On the sliding scale of wickedness, are false prophets and false teachers the most wicked? What about the adulterer? What about the murderer? Are those who claim to speak for God to the salvation of souls, but in reality speak for Satan to the damnation of souls, the most wicked? Well, the introduction of sin into the world was predicated upon the wickedness of Satan lying to Eve about what God had said. And the consequence of Satan lying to Eve about what God had said plunged all of humanity into damnation apart from the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter tells us to beware of false prophets and false teachers. In fact, that's how he also concludes this letter. If you turn the page to chapter 3, verse 17, Peter concludes, beware, chapter 3, verse 17, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So from 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3 this morning, I've prepared a message simply titled, Beware of False Teachers. Let's pause for prayer as we go to God's holy word. God above, we ask that you will speak to us this morning, that you will speak to us by your word, the words of your Spirit, and God, that you would change us. Perhaps, Lord, you will give us a heightened awareness of the false prophets and false teachers that are speaking lies to us each and every day. God, I pray that you would give us an extra measure of discernment as we seek to know your truth as revealed in your written word, so that we might be able to perceive the untruths of the many, many voices that are speaking to us today. May we hear from you, your word, your Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. At the end of 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter presented the foundation of our Christian faith. If you were here last week, you may remember the foundation of our Christian faith is the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ and the prophetic revelation of God. The apostles' experience on the Mount of Transfiguration confirmed or was confirmed by the Word of God. God's Word is the surety of our Christian faith. The Bible is our only final authoritative source for faith and practice because this is what God has said to us. Yet nonetheless, there are false prophets and false teachers who would speak contrary to the Word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse number 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. I propose, number 1 in your notes, false teachers are always present. False teachers are always present. Whether in Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church, false prophets and false teachers are a perpetual problem for the people of God. Aren't you glad there are no false prophets or false teachers at Fourth Baptist Church? Amen. How do you know? Perhaps there are. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." It is always a clear and present danger that Satan will find a voice among the flock of God, perhaps even in this local church. At issue, of course, is not the differences of opinion or preference that some among us might have. At issue is not the nuanced understanding of obscure biblical truth. At issue is false doctrine, heretical teaching that is contrary to what God has revealed to us in His written word. You might turn your notes over and follow as I read what J.C. Ryle has written. He says, "Controversy in religion is a hateful thing. It is hard enough to fight the devil, the world, and the flesh without private differences in our own camp. But there is one thing which is worse than controversy, and that is false doctrine that is tolerated, allowed, permitted without protest. Three things there are which men never ought to trifle with: a little poison, a little false doctrine, and a little sin." And so I'll restate Roman numeral number 1. False teachers are always present, whether in Old Testament Israel or the New Testament church. Look at verse number 1 again. "But there were also false prophets among the people," Old Testament Israel, "even as there will be false teachers among you," New Testament church, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." Look at verse number 3. "By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words." I would suggest, number 2, false teachers are always deceptive. Always deceptive. Now, the difficulty with identifying false teachers is that they don't announce themselves. Rather, they creep in, is how the verb could be translated in verse number 1, with deceptive words, verse number 3. And whereas the Apostle Paul warned that savage wolves would come in, not sparing the flock, Acts chapter 20, I cited that just a moment ago, Jesus warned that those wolves would be in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7, verse number 15, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So how do they do that? How might a false teacher infiltrate the flock of God here as a wolf in sheep's clothing? Warren Wiersbe says, "The false teachers use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary." That's good. They use our vocabulary, but they don't use our dictionary. That is, what they say sounds good, but what they mean is not good. Let me give you an extreme example. An obvious extreme example would be that of the cults. The cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons and such, they claim to believe in Jesus just like we do, but they do not believe the same Jesus that we do as revealed to us in the Bible. The Mormons claim to believe in Jesus, but they believe that Jesus and Satan were brothers. Or at least half-brothers, because they were both born to God by one of his many wives. They claim that Jesus and Satan had a sibling rivalry, you see, and that Jesus then became a god, just as we will become gods. The Mormons will tell you that Jesus made atonement for our sin, but the Mormons believe that Jesus saved us because of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane, not because of his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. If a Mormon comes to your door and says, I am a Christian, I'm sorry, if a Mormon comes to your door and you say, I am a Christian, they will answer you, well, we are too. You say they use the same vocabulary, but they use a different dictionary. And folks, false teachers are always deceptive. Number two. Look at 2 Peter 2, verse number 1 again. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly, deceptively bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways. Number 3, false teachers are always destructive. Destructive. Now, in what ways are false teachers destructive? False teachers may be sweet and sensitive and sincere, but their teaching is spurious. That is, it is false, and consequently their teaching, their spurious false, their heresy destroys and it damns. How so? Chuck Swindoll, I think, has explained this well, and I've copied for this for you on the back of your notes again. He says, they talk about sin, salvation, inspiration, God, Jesus Christ, and resurrection, but they don't mean what the Bible means by these terms. Remember Warren Wiersbe's statement. They use the same vocabulary, but they use a different dictionary. Swindoll says, sin may be simply failing to actualize our human potential. Salvation might mean self-actualization or psychological well-being. To false teachers today, Scripture is inspired in the same way great poetry or literature is inspired. God is often seen as our perpetual higher power, a projection of our need for a belief in a transcendent reality beyond ourselves. Jesus Christ is viewed as a great moral teacher who had a high degree of God consciousness. Or Jesus might be viewed as a cosmic symbol for the highest human potential. Resurrection is just a metaphor for keeping Jesus alive through observing his teachings and following his ethics. Folks, if that is their gospel message, it is a false gospel that does not save. Rather, it damns the soul to hell. It is destructive. And the first point of instruction that is worked by false prophets and false teachers is self-destruction. You'll see it there in the text, denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Now, what does that mean? If you see it there, the end of verse number 1, what does that mean? There are a few possible explanations. Let me give you 4 just briefly. First, some might contend that these false teachers were once saved, but then lose their salvation because of their false teaching. Of course, this would contradict all of the rest of Scripture that clearly teaches the security of our salvation, the perseverance of the saint. I would argue that that is not what is being taught here. The false teachers were not saved and then lost their salvation. Another explanation may be that bought, the word bought there as my New King James translates it at the end of verse number 1, bought means that God created them, not that he saved them. However, the term bought, it means bought. It means purchased. It means redeemed. It doesn't mean created. And so I would reject the idea that verse 1 is explaining that God created these people. A third explanation, false teachers, false prophets may have claimed to be bought by Christ, but never really were. Well, that's not what the text says. A fourth explanation is that they were bought, or that they were redeemed, in the sense that Christ died for all men, that Christ's death was sufficient for all men, that he gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6, or that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world, 1 John 2, verse number 2. 2 Peter 2, verse number 1, seems to be making the case for an unlimited or a general atonement. Jesus died for the whole world. His death was sufficient to purchase or redeem all mankind. Now, however, having said that, Jesus' death was sufficient to purchase or redeem all mankind. However, his death was only efficacious to purchase or redeem those who would believe in him. So that the application of Jesus' atonement was limited to those who would be saved. This text is a critical text in the debate over the extent of the atonement. How is it that Jesus' death on the cross bought or purchased these false teachers who are then damned? Let me just suggest it this way, and perhaps this illustration can help us navigate the incredibly complicated mess that I just created for you. I think that Peter is making a comparison here in this text between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. In verse number 1, Peter says there were false prophets among the people, Old Testament Israel. And Steve Davis, as he read the scripture for us this morning, cited some of those Old Testament false prophets. And Peter is making the comparison between Israel and the church because just as there were false prophets in Old Testament Israel, there will be false teachers among the New Testament church. And that comparison, I think, is what Peter is making. Regarding Israel, Moses explained that God brought Israel from the land of Egypt. He redeemed them from the house of slavery as a nation, Deuteronomy 13. However, later, Moses would rebuke Israel as a people, calling them a crooked and perverse generation. For you see, everyone that participated in the exodus from Egypt were not true believers in Yahweh. And so even though God redeemed Israel as a nation, collectively and corporately bringing them out of Egypt, not every Jew, Hebrew, was a true believer. Similarly, if we might make the comparison for the sake of comparison, Peter applies that analogy to the church. Just as Israel was a redeemed people of God, not all were saved, so also the church is a redeemed nation. In fact, Peter called us a nation in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, but not all among us are truly saved. You see, many will profess to be redeemed because they are part of the congregation. They identify as part of the church. However, while they might associate as a part of the visible assembly of the church, they are not true believers. They're ones that deny the Lord who died to purchase their salvation or for those who would believe. And so, folks, it's a frightful thing for me to look out across an audience of hundreds of professing believers, those that would count themselves as part of the church, people for whom Jesus Christ died. And it's a frightful and fearful thing for me to question you and to question who among us is denying the Lord who died to purchase your salvation. You may even be a long-standing member of this church and yet might be denying the Lord who died to save you. So I would call you to repent. I would call you to turn from disobedient unbelief to obedient belief. I would call you to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. False teachers, there, number 3, are always destructive. And the first point of destruction is themselves. Verse number 2, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. May I suggest, number 4, false teachers are always influential. Influential. False teachers are always present. False teachers are always deceptive. False teachers are always destructive. False teachers are always influential. And it blows my mind how influential false teachers can be, for they attract huge crowds. They dupe people out of huge amounts of money for their causes, and when they teach, either verbally or in print, people are influenced. People embrace that teaching as truth. Perhaps the most influential religious teacher in America today is Joel Osteen. Now, perhaps it bothers you that I would name a name this morning, and you're troubled that I would name that name, because perhaps you enjoy watching Joel Osteen. He is, after all, the smiling preacher, right? And nobody smiles better than he smiles, and he is certainly an inspirational and motivational speaker, perhaps the best there is. But his health and wealth prosperity message is not biblical. His wife, Victoria, not too long ago, preached at their mega church in Houston, Texas. And here's what she said. And I have not copied this for you on the back of your notes, but you can listen to it for this moment. Victoria Osteen says, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize that when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves. Because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives him the greatest joy." So she continued, she says, "I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship him, you're not doing it for God really, you're doing it for yourselves because that's what makes God happy. Amen?" No, not amen. That is not right. God doesn't want us to be happy. God wants us to be holy. And when we worship God, we are worshiping God. It's not about us. It is about him. And that teaching is false teaching because it promotes the creature over the creator. Romans chapter 1. But unfortunately, the Osteens have an enormous audience that is influenced by their deceptive words. False teachers are always influential. There's another insight I'd like to highlight from verses, 2 and 3, but to catch it, I'd like to read verse 2 again from the New American Standard. You know that I preach from the New King James, but I think the New American Standard translates this in a very specific way that highlights another insight. The NAS says in verse 2, "Many will follow their sensuality," is how it's translated, verse 2. "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." Could I suggest number 5, false teachers are always impure. Because they reject the lordship of Jesus Christ, back in verse number 1, denying the Lord that bought them, their lives are marked by moral unrestraint. A couple scriptures that you might want to jot in the margin. First, Matthew 23:28, and Jesus said in Matthew 23:28 of these, they outwardly appear religious to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jude, verses 4 and 7, another text. Jude 4 and 7, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and have gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." And folks, the fruit of a false teacher, whether known or unknown, perhaps more often unknown, is sensuality, what I'm going to call impurity. False teachers are always impure. Look at verse number 3. by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Number six, false teachers are always greedy. And by their covetousness, or in their greed, is how the ESV and the NAS translate it, they will exploit you. The term there, exploit, is a marketing term for traffic or trade. They peddle their heresy for personal gain. And I spent a few moments this week Googling some of the wealthiest preachers here in the West and around the world, and it is repulsive. The money that they raise and the lifestyles that they live. Paul warned Titus, there are many deceivers whose mouths must be stopped, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Titus 1:11. And then Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy similarly in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Withdraw yourselves from them. And so, folks, false teachers are always present. They're always deceptive. They're always destructive. They're always influential. They're always impure. And they're always greedy. And of all of the things that I am called to do as your pastor shepherd, one of the important tasks that I have is to protect the flock from the invasion of falsehood that Satan will bring to us. So how do I do that? I do that in a couple ways. First, I do that by warning you, by warning us, as Peter is doing here in this text. And then also, I do so by teaching and preaching the whole counsel of God, as the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 20. But here's the question you need to ask. How do you know that I am not a false teacher? You must be like the Bereans in Acts 17. And you must search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Now, a good study Bible will help you. But more than believing the comments or the words or the notes in those study Bibles, study the Word of God. And know the Word of God first and foremost. And then you will be able to discern if the one in this pulpit or if others in this place are false teachers. It was many years ago that Dr. R.V. Clearwaters, who was then the pastor at Fourth Baptist Church, he was the founding president of Central Seminary, he identified a key thematic verse for Central Seminary. It's Isaiah 8, verse number 20. Isaiah 8, verse number 20 says this, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If anyone speaks not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. My charge to you this morning is not to look for a false teacher behind every tree or under every pew. My charge to you this morning is to know God's word. Do not fall for anything or anyone that is not carefully consistent with what God has written in this book, what God has said to us in his word. Let's pray. God above, I pray that you will help us to be discerning. As we know your written word, as we read it and study it, as we become students who can rightly divide the word of truth, may we not be ashamed. Lord, I pray that you will speak to us this morning through your word, and that you might protect us from false teachers. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.